The book we're studying is entitled Biblical Leadership for Local Churches, and we're considering what the New Testament has to say on the matter of how local churches are to be scripturally organized. We had spent several lessons talking about Bible authority, and doing so for the purpose of intensifying our focus on what is said with regard to elders and deacons. We began studying the introductory material on page 12 for the need for elders. As we continue this study, we'll talk about the duties of elders. We will be talking about the various works that they perform. We'll be talking about the relationship between local churches and their leadership. And then we will talk about those things that qualify elders. Following that, we're going to talk about deacons. And then we will talk about the wives of elders and deacons, since they are spoken of in Scripture as well. And then we will discuss what might be a good pattern to follow in terms of appointing elders. That is our goal here at Chillicothe. I will have this to say with regard to the second half of this morning's Bible class. Some of the things that are in the material and the way I'm going to express them might be a little hard-edged. But I've come to discover that's the way you like it here. You prefer that I be direct. And so we're going to address the matter, especially the situation where congregations have no elders long-term. We will discuss that from a biblical perspective and try to do so very clearly. Let's look at the need for elders at the bottom of page 12. The need for elders is seen in the duties that they perform. When you look at the New Testament pattern for elders and the work that they accomplish in local churches, you see how that they are essential. They're vital for the work, for the health of the congregation, and in long term, for the soundness of the congregation. Just a couple of examples. When Paul was instructing Titus in Titus chapter 1 to appoint elders, he explained to Titus that their responsibility is to address those who would be speaking error. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, as you see Paul talking to the Ephesian elders before he goes to Jerusalem, he tells them starting at 28 and going through 31 that their responsibility is to look out for, as he puts it, grievous wolves. But you see also many, many other tasks assigned to elders that are not effectively accomplished by an evangelist. And I make no apologies for that. Evangelists have their purpose. They serve a function in the local church, an important one. But leadership in the local church is not the evangelist's responsibility. What happens, what can develop whenever a congregation allows the evangelist to oversee the work? Well, there's a term for that. But what could happen if that were to take place?
In a sense, it would be lording over the flock. Then it becomes kind of a one-man rule, and it just leads to a lot of problems.
Well, if the person is in error, or if he's mistaken, or he's using poor judgment, it has an impact on the entire congregation. It generates what we commonly call the pastor system. And the pastor system is not authorized in the New Testament. It is also not something that can be handled long-term by the members. The fact is that members of the congregation need leadership. That's why God ordained that there be elders in churches. Members need leadership. Now, before there are elders, the members will have to take that task to themselves. But because they are not uniquely qualified, as the elders are, as is outlined in Scripture, we discover that there's going to be some shortfalls in their efforts and in their work. They might be able to accomplish it temporarily, but long term, not for the health of the congregation. Let's look at what the New Testament has to say. In the Acts 20th chapter, Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders on his way to Jerusalem. He meets with them for a very emotional farewell. But the admonishment he gives them is first to feed the flock, to tend the sheep, so to speak. There is a book that was written some years ago. It's titled Shepherds Smell Like Sheep. And the point is that because they spend so much time with sheep, they smell like sheep. And the point is, of the book was that those who are elders spend so much time with the disciples that they know all of them, and they know them as well, intimately, so that their relationship is a healthy, familial one. Their responsibility is for feeding the flock. Can sheep feed themselves temporarily? And the answer is yes. But long term, what do sheep... Well, some of you have a farming background. What do sheep tend to do if somebody's not leading them from pasture to pasture? They wander. That's one of the problems that can arise. What else can they do if they're not led from pasture to pasture? Overgraze. They will overgraze and sometimes pull up the roots and eat the roots of the grass, and then there's nothing left for them. And they don't know all that they need to know and understand about the various pastures that they can be led to have nutrition. That's the purpose for elders. Their responsibility is to see to it that the sheep are led to those things that they need for their spiritual health in a local congregation. It's not insulting to describe members as sheep. There are some wonderful characteristics given them in Scripture. It is a good illustration. But one thing that is embedded in the principle of shepherd-sheep relationship is that sheep need leadership. That's why elders are designed for the purpose of feeding them. They're also told to feed or poimen them. The word means to pasture or to shepherd a flock. That is the work of guiding from place to place, taking them to water, taking them to food. As human beings, we tend to develop a taste for certain things. And sometimes our tastes are not necessarily a healthy one, healthy tastes. And in some cases, we need someone to give us some advice or counsel on varying our interests and our tastes. When given the choice, you ask member A, what does he want to hear in lessons? And he wants to hear lessons about love. You ask member B what he wants to hear lessons about, and he wants to hear lessons about the work of the church. And you ask someone else what, I want first principles, Brother C says. Elders see to it that the sheep receive all of the instruction. A balanced presentation, which Paul also addressed in Acts the 20th chapter, when he said, I'm not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. The second responsibility is that Peter addresses. When he introduces himself as an elder, he talks about the responsibility to shepherd or to tend the flock. And that means to give attention to their well-being, to their needs. Sometimes sheep, when they go down to water, go too far in. What happens when a sheep whose wool is long gets too wet, has a hard time coming back out? The shepherd will need to rescue them, to bring them back. Sometimes sheep find themselves falling into crevices or getting into ditches where they can't climb back out. And the shepherd's responsibility is to help lift them up and so forth. We'll talk about that a little bit later when we get to the work. But when you see the need in a local congregation for leadership, you see the wisdom of the divine in supplying it through shepherds in the flock. Second responsibility is that of guarding the flock. In fact, let's go over to Acts chapter 20, verse 29 to 31. Acts 20, 29 to 31. And Steve, thank you for volunteering to read that.
I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that the night and the day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears.
This speaks to the responsibility of elders not only to see to it that the flock is well fed and healthy, but to see to it that there are no opponents or adversaries or opportunists coming against the flock. In this context, you even see a brief hint that, again, we'll talk about later in the study, that even from among within the congregation and sometimes from within the eldership, the potential exists for someone to rise up and lead the sheep to harm. So they need to be vigilant, which would include watching themselves. But this falls to anyone who carries a role of leadership in a local congregation. Even the evangelists are instructed, as Paul told Timothy, take heed to yourself and the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing, what he will demonstrate is his progress to others. But he will be enabled to help save others as well as himself. Elders need to not only be looking out for adversaries coming in against the flock, but need to be looking in among themselves and at themselves to see to it that they're not the source of it either. The Hebrew writer explains that their responsibility, as he puts it in the text, is that they watch for souls. And he admonishes the disciples to make this task easy for them. Hey, if there's any discussion, please don't hesitate to interrupt. You know my saying, you know what a Bible class is where there are no comments or questions? It's a sermon. Okay. The third responsibility, and I know these are general categories, but it does seem to illustrate the point, is that they are to rule well or lead carefully. To Timothy, Paul explains that those elders who rule well are, as the older version renders it, worthy of double honor. That means that these fellows who spend their time in service, who dedicate themselves solely to the work of leading as elders, Paul explains to Timothy that such persons are worthy of being supported in this work, especially if they're doing it to the neglect of a secular work for support. Paul wants this honor accorded to elders who rule well, and the implication is that they need to be proactive. They need to be involved in the work. I really appreciate what Brother Sewell Hall said a number of years ago when I was a much younger preacher. He was explaining to me how that the elders where he was working at Embry Hills in Georgia said that the elders every month on a Sunday afternoon would come to the building a couple of hours early. And they'd go into a classroom and sit, and any disciple who had a concern could come in and sit with them and talk with them about the concern. Practice of a congregation in Western Pennsylvania is twice each year they would ask all of the disciples to come together, all of the men of the congregation, to come and sit in a room with them. And each one was given an opportunity to express his concerns. Is there something we're overlooking? Is there something that needs more attention? Something that needs less attention? Please give us your insights. When a congregation sees the elders are very proactive in giving attention to their well-being and their needs, their relationship becomes closer. Because they have a position of responsibility, there's the very human tendency to sort of distance ourselves from those who are leaders. But Paul and Peter both are describing a relationship here that is more like a family, where family comes together and they spend time with one another and they know one another's needs, have regard for those who are their leaders and influential among them.
Paul?
Yes?
I'm glad you brought that out, because there have been situations in my experiences where elders seem to stay away from congregations, not stay away, but communicate with members of the congregation, because they feel that as leaders, they make the decision, and whatever they decide, the congregation needs to respect that. My point is, I know of a situation that involved a member who was in an unfruitful marriage, but it was never really addressed to the congregation, and the elders were just simply focused on the idea, we need to pray for those who are walking in error. But I've had some of the members say, we don't know what we're praying for because we don't know what the situation is. The elders will not communicate with the congregation or allow the congregation to communicate with them. So that communication level is very important between the members and the eldership and vice versa. And I've seen where eldership, some eldership, not all, would shut that out.
We're the elders. We've got it taken care of. You mind your business. But the fact is that sheep are smart enough, you know, as critical as some are of them, sheep are smart enough that they can sense that a wolf is at the edge of the meadow. And they're a little restless about that. And the shepherd says, you sheep, ignore that. I've got this taken care of. They're still going to be restless. They're still going to know there's a problem. Communication is the key. And I think you pointed that out, Larry. We realize that works in every relationship. If husbands and wives are having difficulty, both religiously and secularly, what are they encouraged to do? Spend time with one another in communication. Parents and children, what will resolve a number of issues between them? Spend time in communication. Elders in local churches, spend time in communication. Thank you. Anything else? Okay. The second section, the need is seen in the command to have elders. And you've noticed here that in each one of these major points, we have command, example, and divine implication. We see the command, we see the example of it being carried out, and we see what is implied in the instructions. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Steve?
Going back to number two, I don't think we covered that. That's an important part, that it's not with enforced inaction, but proactive. Elders, that's a sometimes fall into a tough situation or a tough thing. I mean, the congregation is going along smoothly. Let's don't rock the boat. It's just, you know, you get, what happens if you become more reactive? Okay, there's a problem. Let's deal with it, but let's don't be proactive in increasing the materials or increasing the fellowship, or, you know, be proactive in strengthening the congregation rather than waiting for a problem to come and then we'll get busy.
That's a very good point. I love that. The proactive versus reactive. And sometimes by the time you get to the reactive stage, it's a little late and harm has already been done and more harm may be done. But if you're proactive in the matter, you will anticipate and prepare. Bible classes is a good one. Work constantly on improving the Bible classes, training teachers, proactive for the long-term future of the congregation. And I'm not talking about a year or two down the road, but talking 20 to 30 or 40 years down the road. What's being done to provide for the long-term future? Sometimes congregations wait until they get into a steep numerical decline and say, oh, we need to do something. That's reactive. But if you're preparing all along and working all along, that may not happen. But if it does, you have a plan in place and work taking place already to resolve that issue, including the work of the future of the congregation. Congregations need to think long-term in terms of their existence. There's a lesson I may do one day about the life cycle of a local congregation. Not right now. But the point is that you need to think beyond the evangelist you presently have, and preachers come and go, to what will we need beyond that? And start preparing some of the young men in the local congregation to fulfill that role. That's where preachers come from. More preachers come from local congregations that encourage their young men to get into the work than come from Florida College. Now, I'm not putting down Florida College. I'm a product of it. But the local church is where what God designed is the incubators for evangelists. Likewise for elders. Do you know when you begin preparing someone to serve as an elder one day? When those boys are running those little screen door slammers. Back there. You take them to Bible class. You encourage them to be at all of their Bible classes to prepare their lessons. You prepare the young ladies to be wives of elders and deacons when they're that size. Teach them at that age. Then when the young men are beginning to grow and they obey the gospel, find things for them to do. Get them involved. A person has a greater interest in the well-being, the outcome, and development of any organization the more they invest themselves into it. And that's what's true for those who are younger. And then as they grow a little bit older, they have families of their own, you encourage them to serve as Bible class teachers and deacons. In fact, that's one of the things Paul explained to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, that those who serve well as deacons, that they receive good reward. I think what he's implying there is they prepare themselves for greater works. Back up north, I remember that in the 19 years I was in western Pennsylvania, that of all the deacons, or of all the elders that were appointed, and there were five of them in total appointed in 19 years, that three of them came from those who were already serving as deacons. They are prepared for that. Think long term. And what's going to happen is that by this proactive approach, we ensure not only the present health of the congregation or the future growth of the congregation, but the long-term existence of the work in that community. Really appreciate that point. Anything else? Okay. The command to have elders, the need is evident within it in Titus 1 and 5. In fact, let's go over to that passage, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. This is what we commonly call the pastoral epistles, the letters that Paul writes to preachers. Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." This is an inspired apostle who is giving this instruction. He commands Titus to appoint elders where? Everywhere. In every city. So what we see clearly in this passage is that the expectation of this inspired apostle who is writing an inspired book to a faithful evangelist, and by extension to you and I, is that the responsibility to appoint elders is given to every evangelist in every congregation. It's a task that must be undertaken. It's not something you're going to do in a week or a month. And sometimes it may be something that will take a year or two or more, but not in perpetuity. I want you to notice here, as the note says, that this responsibility was delegated to a relatively young gospel preacher. Titus wasn't as young as Timothy, but he was much younger than Paul. Not self-appointed, but appointed by the Holy Spirit through the medium of inspired truth boldly taught. The evangelist proclaims what the Spirit has revealed in the matter of elders. And as he proclaims this, the expectation is the local congregation takes it seriously and practices those things. They take it just as seriously as the command to commune on the first day of the week, or the command to assemble, the command to sing, and all of these things. It is a divine instruction. The example that we see of this being carried out is in Acts 14. If you have your highlighters, highlight that Titus 1 and 5, and then let's go over to Acts 14, chapter 14. And we find here that Paul and companions are journeying about, commissioned by the disciples, by the elders at Antioch. They go out and preach in these various journeys throughout Asia and later on into Europe. And in these missionary journeys, they established local congregations. Paul and company returns back to Antioch, and on their second journey, as time goes by, we find that these congregations, note what you see in verse 21 of chapter 14. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Now, depending on your understanding of Paul's journeys, the best understanding I have is that he goes out from Antioch with his companions in 48 A.D. He returns in 49. In 51, he begins his second journey to visit the congregation. We're talking about 3 years, possibly 3 years and a few months more. What we see in this example is that congregations brand new congregations within the space of 3, possibly a few more months, 3 years, possibly a few more months, we're having elders appointed in those congregations. What that suggests to us is that as it was accomplished in every congregation they established, it suggests that every congregation, if they work diligently at it, should be able to get to the point within 2 or 3 years to where elders can be appointed. Now, folks, we make a great deal in the Lord's church, and rightly so, of following the New Testament pattern. This is the New Testament pattern. There are implications with regard to this as well when you see congregations organized in this fashion. In 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, it is dedicated to Paul talking about order, putting things in order in local churches. And he talks about elders and deacons. When he addresses the church at Philippi, in Philippians 1 and verse 1, he speaks to the disciples, he talks to those who are members or disciples there, and to those who are elders and deacons. Likewise with the church at Philippi. We remember, don't we, how many families, how big was the congregation, at our best understanding, when Paul left Philippi? How big was the church? Go like this. 2 families. The church at Philippi had the Philippian jailer in his family, and it had Lydia and her family and household. Now, we don't read of any others. That's how many that were there when he left. By the time he writes the epistle to the Philippians, it is a much larger, stronger congregation. In fact, you find some very active members near the beginning of chapter 4. But it's a congregation organized with elders and deacons. The implication is that it can be and should be done in local churches. Any discussion about the authority or the command to have elders? Okay. 3rd section. The need is seen in the dangers of the alternative. The danger of not having elders. And we'll go through these rather quickly. We want to spend most of our time emphasizing the text. Voting in doctrinal matters is unscriptural. If God has said something, we can't vote whether we're going to do it or not. God said it, it's going to be done. And that's the way it must be. The Lord's church is a monarchy. We know what a monarchy is. Monarch means a king, possibly a queen, but in our case, king, and our king is Jesus Christ. The Lord's church is a monarchy, a rule of one. It is not a democracy, a rule by the multitude or by the many. Jesus has all authority. He stated it himself in Matthew 28 and 18, and we find the Apostle Paul restating it to the Colossians in Colossians 1 and 18, where he explains that Jesus Christ is head over the church, that in all things, as Paul puts it, he might have the preeminence. He's the authority.
Paul talking about how Jesus is our king. Little difference, though, with kings of the earth. Those kings change their doctrines, change their decrees, change their way of life, and so the subjects have to keep changing with that to maintain to obey the laws that the king has just decreed. Well, our king has put his decrees down and has not changed them. We can follow that, our king, and know that it's going to be the same and not going to change on us next year or two, but his decrees are already set.
The Hebrew writer tells us in 13 and 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change, and his authority does not change. His instructions are set. The second danger is to overlook our responsibility as his subjects. As his subjects, we are accountable to accept his authority. And that's what Paul explains to Colossians 3 and 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of the Lord. We are to obey him in all things, and that's precisely Paul's point when he talks about walking by faith and not by sight. We are expected to follow all the things, 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. In the local church, Christ has given authority or some authority to the elders, but not when it comes to doctrine. Let's emphasize this. Elders may not decide whether the local church will practice what God has commanded. They may decide perhaps the expedient practice of it. For example, we are instructed to sing. Elders may decide, well, we need to have four songs in this particular service and maybe five or six in that one. They're exercising their judgment in leading the flock in these things. They may not decide whether they will sing or not. So that's the authority. They oversee the local congregation, but it's going to be in accordance to the one to whom they must give answer. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. The congregation's duty to, they're not to act as lords. I'm running too fast. And that's exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and 3, that we take the oversight as elders, but not as lords over the flock. Not domineering or dominating. The congregation's duty to elders is to submit to them, yield to them. And the whole point that you see in Hebrews 13, both verses 7 and 17, is to make their responsibility and their duty a pleasant one. It's going to be difficult at best, so facilitate this work being done. D. It is dangerous to bring the world's patterns into the church. Now, some Christians have thought of the New Testament church government as a democracy. That's cultural. That's why we think that way. I would submit to you that if we were born a few hundred years ago in a monarchy, we would think in terms of a king. But since we live in a country where we are enabled as citizens to choose our leaders and choose, in some cases, policy by means of referendum, we get the idea that that's how things are done in the Lord's church, and that's simply not the case. I really appreciate what Brother R. Whiteside wrote with regard to this. Quote, "Our thoughts and action in business and politics influence our thoughts and actions in religious matters. The reason for this is plain. In every relationship in life, our thoughts and actions form and shape our character, and this character, in turn, manifests itself no matter where we are or what we are doing. The spirit of democracy, which has grown more or less luxuriantly on American soil for so long, has spread over the world as a result of the wars. Democracy, the rule of the people, is the cry." And Whiteside's not putting this down. He's just describing the way things are. "Wilson's plea," that would be Woodrow, "to make the world safe for democracy spread like wildfire. Monarchies fell, kings took hasty departure, thrones crumbled, democracy was in the air, and the people everywhere became infected. It became a habit of thought to such an extent that it found its way into some churches of Christ, and majority rule became the rule of procedure. In these churches, any man would, if he could muster up a majority vote, run roughshod over God's overseers or even depose the elders and appoint others. It is the spirit of the world overriding the spirit of God. When a disciple who is not an elder says, 'But I want my say,' he has demonstrated this very spirit, and he stepped outside the bounds of New Testament doctrine for leadership in a local church. There is a way to approach, and we will talk about this in a later lesson, there is a way to approach those who are elders and those who lead. Well, it's a New Testament way, not necessarily an American way. The dangers of deciding any church matter by majority vote are also many. It makes the church subject to unqualified men." And that's simple to understand. There's a reason why you see the qualifications, those 23 qualities that describe someone suited to lead a local congregation are not gratuitous in Scripture. We've emphasized that 18 of them are characteristics every Christian man should adopt, but 5 of them are special characteristics and qualities that must be purposefully cultivated. And one who meets those qualities is well suited to lead God's people. Unqualified persons do not have that level of suitability. Second, It fails to discern experienced from inexperienced members. In a business meeting, there can be perhaps several gray-headed persons who, in some cases, may have served as elders in the past. Wise persons who may have been spending a lifetime teaching Bible classes or preaching. And then there would be some young men, barely shaving yet, with very little experience in life. And the problem with the business meeting system is that it does not distinguish between the wisdom and experience of those who served in the past from those who are just now beginning to serve the Lord. I'm not saying exclude young persons from business meetings. I'm saying that work until you don't need business meetings anymore, point elders. Third, it encourages preachers to cater to the wishes of the majority. This is bad. It's something that I've seen in other places where evangelists become, how shall I put this? They become the tool of whichever group in the local congregation has the most influence. Foy Wallace Jr. wrote, "Almost any preacher who is a good mixer can put it over with women, young people, and generally indifferent members whose interest has been revived to take sides. The Lord does not want a man-pleaser as an evangelist or to serve as elders. Fourth, it provides occasion for politics and electioneering, and that creates party spirit and division in the local church." I also recall an occasion in northeastern Ohio where a local congregation, there was a substantial group within the congregation. They would have their business meeting first, and then there would be the official business meeting with all the men where everything was already decided. That's not the New Testament way. We do not want to generate division, and the absence of elders can create an environment where that can take place. The question is often asked at this point, "But Brother Blank, you don't understand. We don't have qualified men." The answer is get them. Get them, grow them, and go them. Yes, I like alliteration. What you do is you look for those who can become qualified, you encourage them to do so, and you press them to step up to the mark. The fact is that if one has the ability and chooses not to exercise the ability, they're going to be called into account, just as the one talent servant was given a talent because his master knew he was capable of doing something with it. He instead decided he wasn't capable and went and hid it in the ground. He was called into account because he did not exercise that to which he was given. To illustrate this point, what would some of you say to me if I decided to quit preaching and teaching classes altogether? I'm done. This will be my last class. You'd be upset. I know what some of you would say. The same thing that should be said to a man who's capable of serving as an elder but doesn't want to. He needs to be encouraged to step up and fulfill the responsibility that the Lord has enabled him. The churches in the New Testament ordained elders within 3 to 4 years of their beginnings as churches. Now, there are some reasons why churches don't have elders or find it difficult to appoint them or to appoint more. First, some don't want to be in subjection to elders, not qualified to be elders themselves, and therefore would lose their place or their part or their power in the business meetings if there are no more. Second, some hobbyists elevate the qualifications of elders to the point where even Peter wouldn't be qualified. And we've seen that happen down through the years. And third, qualified men are too lazy or too fearful to take up the task. And they need to be encouraged to do the work. I told you the second half of this lesson was going to have a bit of an edge to it. In conclusion, the only scripturally organized churches are churches with elders and deacons. To that end, we labor. In this place, we will do New Testament things in New Testament ways for New Testament reasons. Any discussion before we address the questions on page 15. Yes?
Relative to the submission of elders, I just want to make the point that sheep are not blind. The sheep are told to study to show themselves approved of work and need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing words. Sheep know if the shepherd's doing the right thing.
Yes. In fact, if you think about it, it is unique in local churches. This is what separates them from the literal flocks and literal shepherds, is that the next shepherds come from where? From among the sheep. Yes, from the flock. And so the expectation of the disciples is themselves to grow. Elders need encouragement, and there is a reason why there are a couple of accounts in the New Testament where instructions are given for approaching elders who may err. And we will be talking about that. That falls to our responsibility as members of the local church. Yes?
If the church is not, don't get me wrong, I got nothing against one elder. But if the church is not scripturally organized, then it would be unscriptural.
Not necessarily. I like what E.G. Phillips put when he was asked that same question. Brother Phillips said that churches that are organized in the business meeting system are scripturally unorganized. They are not unscriptural in that they have appointed non-qualified men to serve as elders. They are following the New Testament pattern, except that they've yet to organize. So they have not yet organized in a New Testament way. It does not mean that they're unscriptural. Unscriptural means that they would engage something that is prohibited in the scriptures. They haven't appointed unqualified men, or they haven't appointed a pastor system or something of that nature. So it's not unscriptural. But they've yet to get fully organized in the New Testament way. They would be in the same state. That's a good question. They would be in the same state as those congregations that Paul and his companions started on that first journey. For the first 3 years, they didn't have elders. But nothing is said in the text about them being unscriptural. But then Paul and company goes through and they appoint elders in all those congregations. Now they are scripturally organized. There is something to be said for growing to the point. And the Lord is going to be patient with us in the process. What we don't want to do, and you make a good point, what we don't want to do is hastily appoint unqualified persons or make some other arrangement that is in violation of the New Testament. And so there is something to be said for that period of time before qualified men come along on the scene. Anything else? Good question. Okay, that brings us to 1 minute before the class ends. So let's say we just go ahead and mark those questions as our beginning point for our next class. And please study on page 16 the work as it's outlined in the scripture for elders.
I think without elders you run the risk of, long term without elders you run the risk of becoming lukewarm.
And I would say that would be stage one, really. Because what comes in after a group is lukewarm for a period of time? Someone trying to generate something perhaps unscriptural? Lukewarm doesn't stay lukewarm for long. But I appreciate your point. And thank you for the comments in class. That was helpful.